as we turn today to our message. Man, this is going to be odd. So this is a July 4th weekend, Independence Day, and I got to say, I'm not even sure just where we are anymore as a nation. I don't even know if a lot of people know why we have this thing called July 4th or Independence Day. Most of us only know that that's a day where we can get out the boat and get out the grill and hamburgers and hot dogs and potato chips and have a good time and fireworks. And it is fun. Love that. But I don't know if people realize that this is really celebrating a very significant event with the birth of this land called the United States of America. And you go back to 1776, and I think I'm correct on this, July 2nd, they had decided to break from Great Britain and to form a new nation. And then on July 4, they declared that. Now, when they declared that, it was put into a document that we call the Declaration, right? You're declaring independence from Great Britain, a declaration of independence. And this is what we're about to do as a people. And we form this land called the United States of America. So on July 4, the topic is all about freedom. It's about independence. And so as we each year, we observe the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of July. It always coincides with July 4 weekend. And I try to tie it into the concept of freedom as we do. But I have never, ever tried to tie it into the topic of creation and the world around you. So what I want to do today is ask this question in the title. With freedom and the concept of freedom and independence, the Bible actually speaks about a freedom for creation. Now, when I talk about creation, I'm talking about the natural world around you, the world of plants and animals, okay, the atmosphere, the mountains, the rocks, the seas, the rivers, okay, all of this creation around us. The Bible talks about a freedom for this creation. And I know that kind of sounds odd, and it's not something we think about very often, but I want to use this today in preparation for our Lord's Supper. Now, you're also wondering, how in the world are you going to go from freedom for a creation to the cross at Calvary for the Lord's Supper? Well, hang tight, and I hope you'll see that connection. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that the Apostle Paul, with the leading of God's Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Spirit, this is what some people call high shouting ground for the believer. The chapter starts with the promise of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it speaks about a freedom we have as believers from the law, a freedom we have that will lead to glorification in heaven. So I want to look at about, I don't know, three or four verses in this chapter that don't only speak about your freedom and your freedom from sin, your freedom as a believer, but it speaks about the freedom for the creation around us. So a really strange concept, but I think it's an interesting concept. Chapter 8, verse 19. I'm going to read verses 19 through 22, and it's going to sound odd because I'm not giving you the context first, but I'm going to read the verses. And then once I read the verses, we're going to come back and I'm going to show you a couple of ways this plays out with created world around us and freedom that this world is longing for. So in verse 19 of chapter 8, here's what the Apostle Paul says. For the earnest expectation of the creature, okay, you could also translate that creation. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Everything around you in this created world. The earnest expectation of the creature or creation, it is waiting for something. It is waiting for the manifestation or revelation, revealing of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity. Now, not willingly, it was not creation's desire to do this, but it was made subject to vanity by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Okay, so God is involved in creation being subjected to something, to futility. It's in hope, though, because the creature or creation itself also, now here's a word, our theme, also shall be delivered or set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. For we know, no doubt about it, we know that the whole creation groans and travails or suffers in pain together until now. Now this is weird. This is not what you would expect July 4. And yet the Bible here in Romans chapter 8 talks about how creation suffers and is even groaning because of futility and because of the presence of sin. So let me give you two statements that I think will summarize what I want to focus on today. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. And I want you to think about where things were in this world prior to the fall of man. Now, Genesis chapter 3. That is where we read that the world was in perfect order. There were no such things in Genesis chapter 3 as tsunamis, as tornadoes, as hurricanes, as rust, as sunburn, as death, as decay, as suffering, as pain. None of that was in Genesis before chapter 3. None of that was in our world. In fact, what you find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is after God had created everything, then He proclaimed that everything was very good. There was nothing in creation at that time that would have made you think, man, this place is sorry. Why is it so hard to plant corn and have it grow? Why is it so hard to build a house and have to deal with the termites? They never dealt with that until chapter 3 of Genesis. When creation, when the world began and God created the world, He said it was very, very good. And yet, what we find in Romans chapter 8 tells us that creation has gone from being very, very good to now it groans under the burden of sin. Interesting concept. So the first thing that stands out to me in talking about creation and the world around us, if you go back to Genesis, you find this to be true. Original sin greatly changed the created world. Now you may not think about that very often. A lot of, almost all, of the natural disasters in our world today, the decay of our world today, the reason you buy something, you buy a vehicle, and the reason over time the brake pads wear down, the reason over time oil begins to leak around the seals, the reason over time the transmission begins to slip, the reason over time, depending on the material out of which your gas tank is made, rust forms a hole and gas begins to leak. Okay, the reason over time things like this run down and deteriorate is because of original sin. Now, not many people think about that in the world. So what I want to show you in two verses and what Paul shares in chapter 8 of Romans, he speaks here of how sin has greatly changed the world, the created world. Now, I'm going to do this based on his argument, which you find in verse 20 and then in verse 22. So look back to verse 20. Paul, after speaking about creation being so good in the beginning, we know in verse 22 he says creation groans. He says here that creation was made subject to vanity. Some translations say that creation was made subject to futility. That is where you find the suffering and the pain and decay in our world. And here's what you discover not many days after living in this world. Try as you might. No matter how hard you try to decrease and slow down the rate of decay and the rate of suffering, that is an inevitable process. Because of what happened back in Genesis chapter 3 and the introduction of sin into this world, it is inevitable that this world is running down and running out. So Paul says that creation was made subject to futility. Again, I know people don't think about this, but when earthquakes occur, when floods occur, when drought occurs, okay, when natural disasters occur, these naturally follow the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And I know that we don't like those kinds of things. When a tremendous hurricane comes ashore, and you'll see in the news, the billions of dollars of damage, billions of dollars in loss, in homes that are destroyed, in businesses that are destroyed, cars that are flooded, lives that are destroyed. None of us, I don't think, will ever forget Hurricane Katrina. I think it was 2005 in New Orleans, there in the Gulf of Mexico, and just the loss of life and destruction of so much property there. And almost without fail, the question will arise, where is God in the hurricane? Right? If there's a God who is good and a God who is all powerful, the question is going to arise, why do bad things happen if there's a God who's in charge of all and He's good and He's got power to stop it? Now, here's what I tell people. In apologetics and defending the Christian faith, I try to change that question a bit. And here's what I say, and I know it doesn't sound right at first, but here's what I say. Why do you put the blame on God? Right? This is not God's fault. This is not the world God created. God did not create the world for there to be earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and natural disasters. That's not the world that God created. It's not God's fault that the world is now in futility, that we suffer, that we've got pain, that we've got funerals, that we've got sin. This is not the world God created. Did not create it to be that way. But because of Genesis chapter 3. And when sin entered the world, then Paul says, then creation was put under futility. And that is why today you've got tornadoes and disasters and hurricanes and loss of life and loss of property. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault from the beginning when we disobeyed God and sin entered the world. So Paul says in verse 20, at that time creation was made subject to futility. But notice this, it wasn't willingly so. Okay, there is not a landscape on the earth that desired to be destroyed. It's not the will of creation. But Paul says, it is because of God, because of Him who subjected the same. Now, why did He do that? Why did God put this world under futility? It goes back to original sin. It goes back to the very beginning. Original sin greatly changed the created world. And we suffer today, and we have deterioration today because of this changed world with sin. So Paul says, this is something that God did because it was a result of Adam's sin. Okay? There's suffering and hurt and pain, and all of creation now suffers from the issue of Adam's sin. Now, what I sometimes say is I'm amazed that we have as much beauty in this world as we have. This is not the way God originally created it. And even today, when you can look out and see a beautiful sunrise and you see, you know, mountains rise up. And I got to tell you, it was neat. I mean, in California, riding up the coast and seeing like the mountains there right up against the Pacific Ocean. And there's almost no beach because it's just mountain and water. It's like there's something pretty about this place. There's some beauty in this place. And I'm often surprised that we've got as much beauty as we do have based on the fact this world is living out in futility. Now, Paul explains it further in verse 22, and this is really a weird way of thinking about it. Original sin has greatly changed a created world. Now, he says in verse 22, this is something we know. We know that the entire, all of creation, now look at this word here, it groans. Have you ever thought about the world around you that is groaning? You ask yourself, what does it mean to groan? I looked up a definition. And here's what I found. Groaning is a deep inward response to suffering. Okay, you know what it's like to groan. Sometimes when you groan, it's not something a person can hear on the outside. Sometimes groaning happens on the inside when there's intense suffering. Now here's what Paul says. Paul says in verse 22 that all of creation, okay, not just part of it, the atmospheres where the stars are, okay, the oceans out there where the volcanic activity occurs and causes tsunamis, the earthquakes that form, okay, all the disasters, all of creation is groaning now, and look at how he describes it. It's not only a groaning, but the creation around us is travailing. Now, some translations in that word, based on that word, translate this, that creation suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's a pretty graphic image there. the pains of childbirth. Paul says nature today, we look around us in the animal world and plant world, and we look around us at the world around the created order, nature around us, and Paul says it's like it's in the pains of childbirth right now. And it's about to burst forth because it's groaning under the weight of sin. And so then you're not always as surprised when the great storm arises. It's like, listen, this is creation groaning under the weight of sin. Max Lucado, a little bit more devotional type Bible reader and student, in this verse, in thinking about creation, nature being compared to the pains of childbirth, makes a statement I want you to read with me. I'm going to put it up on the screen. I thought it was pretty good. Max Lucado says, nature, if you read verse 22 correctly, nature is a pregnant creation. Third trimester heavy. When a tornado rips through a city in Kansas, or an earthquake flattens a region in Pakistan, this is far more than mere barometric changes or shifts of ancient fault lines. The universe is passing through the final hours before delivery. Painful contractions are in the forecast. Birth pains signal the onset of the final push. The obstetrician assures the mom-to-be, it's going to hurt for a time, but it's going to get better. Jesus assures us of the same. Global conflicts indicate our date on the maternity calendar. We are in the final hours, just a few pushes from delivery, a few brief ticks of eternity's clock from the great crowning of creation. A whole new world is coming. Now, I doubt you've ever thought about that before. That the world around you is living in futility. It is suffering under the weight of sin. And even today, it is groaning under that weight. And Paul uses the imagery of childbirth and says that the earth, the world around us, is right at the point of a final push. And we know, and we're going to see it in just a minute, we know that final push is going to lead to a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. But what most people don't think about is that the world around us suffers and groans. And sometimes we see it and we hear it through natural disasters, and it's all because of original sin. Now the second reminder for us about the created world around us has been changed by original sin. I would also say this, and here's where Paul goes. While original sin has greatly changed the world, changed your created order, don't forget that final salvation is also going to greatly change this created world. Now that is the main point Paul makes in these verses. Now we go back to verse 19. As he forms this argument about the created world and groaning for redemption, he says in verse 19 that the earnest expectation of the creation, it is waiting for the manifestation or revealing of God's children. Now look at the word there, earnest expectation. The earnest expectation word he uses in verse 19 refers to a person who is watching with the head outstretched. Now what Paul does, he personifies the created world. And he says it's almost like the world around you has its head, its neck stretched out, looking at the horizon, just waiting for that day when the sons of God are revealed. There's coming a time for this created world, Paul says, that it is waiting for. Now notice the middle of verse 19, it is waiting. Some translations say it is waiting eagerly. The word there speaks of a very earnest expectation there, a longing for something. And every time in your Bible that word is used, it always refers to the second coming of Christ. Now I want you to think about this. Not only we as believers think about that day when Jesus returns, the Bible says the trees and the ground and the atmosphere and the water around you, this created world, is longing for that day when Christ returns. Now, why is it longing for that day? Because it has been subjected to futility. It is groaning. It wants to be released. It wants to be set free from the burden of sin. Verse 21. as Paul continues talking about the created world around us and the groaning, he says the hope is, in verse 21, that the creation itself is going to be delivered. It is going to be set free. While the world is not what God intended it to be, it is going to be redeemed one day and will be set free. It's going to be delivered, he says, from the bondage of corruption, the bondage of decay. It's a process of death. Why is it that when you've got beautiful flowers, over time they fade and they die? Last week I told you we had the two large arrangements in here in memory of Lindsay Perigord. In fact, Polly told me this morning, she talked to Rose this week. Actually, I called her this week too and checked on her. And she said, Rose, said, would you please tell the church how much I love and appreciate Mountain View? And I said, Polly, if I don't forget to tell them, I'll tell them. I forgot to tell you until we just got to this point in the sermon. So I'm telling you, Rose loves the church and she loves you and appreciates all you did during that time with Lindsay's death. But we had two large arrangements of flowers in here last week. Did you notice, though, the flowers decayed? In fact, I had to throw them out. In fact, I took them out back and I said, I don't think this is litter, and I don't think so. And I just started pulling leaves and pulling flowers and pulling stems and stalks, just chucked them right down the bank back here. Why did I do that? Because the created world is in futility, right? Flowers don't stay like they are when they bloom. They fade over time. They die over time. The Bible says in verse 21 that is called a bondage of corruption. The creation was to be set free from this type of bondage of rot and decay and deterioration. Now, one day it will be, for Paul says, it's going to be delivered or set free from the bondage of corruption. And here's what it's going to be set free to. It's going to be set free to the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. Now notice the word freedom. July 4, we're talking about freedom, but we've never before thought about creation being set free from the burden of sin like we're talking about today in Romans chapter 8. It is a liberty or freedom of the children of God. Now we obviously think about heaven. Okay, we're looking to the future and we think about that. But I will argue that perhaps even during the time of the millennial kingdom, when Christ is reigning on this earth and so much of the curse is done away with, it may be that during that time for 1,000 years, creation is finally set free some and is enjoying the freedom of the sons of God, or the children of God, as it says in verse 21. Now here's what Paul has done for us today. And we're going to tie this into the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Paul has reminded us that original sin has greatly affected and changed this world. He's also reminded us that when it comes to the final stages of salvation, okay, when we get to consummation, glorification of the saint, when we get to that point, it is going to radically change this created world. The curse will be lifted. Now, let me tell you what I think about when I thought about the word curse. Not as much as I used to, but I do keep up some with baseball. And I'm glad that our Washington Nationals have a team here kind of locally. In case you don't keep up with, they stink this year. Now, when in 2019 they won the World Series, and the next year they're like bottom of the cellar, a year after that, bottom of the cellar. So it's rough. But also we've got a local team now. Fredericksburg Nationals had a chance to go this week with our state convention, did a deal for the pastors in the area. And it's kind of neat. Won 8-0, 3 home runs. I mean, it was a pretty neat game. So I do like baseball some. I played some in high school, in Little League, and I enjoy that. If you are a person who keeps up with baseball, though, if I say this phrase, I think you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. The Chicago Cubs baseball, professional baseball team, in 2016 won the World Series. Now, here's what happened. When they won the World Series in 2016, every Cubs fan made this statement: the curse has been removed. Now, why in the world did all the Cubs fans make that statement in 2016 when they won the World Series? Well, here's what you got to do. You go back in history and discover the last time the Chicago Cubs won the World Series, let me make sure I get the date right, was 1908. over 100 years as a professional Major League Baseball franchise, they had not won the World Series. And they call that the curse. You say, why do they call it the curse? You got to go a little bit deeper. Something happened in 1945. Kind of an interesting story. 1945, this is the same year World War II ended. Chicago Cubs had a little incident. And what happened is a man, I know it sounds funny to us today, but a man tried to bring a pet goat into Wrigley Field. 1945. And here's what happened. He shows up at the gate with his pet goat to enter Wrigley Field. And the guards denied him access. You know what that man did? He spoke. And he didn't realize it, but in the eyes of Cubs fans, he pronounced a curse. Here's what he said. Man's got his pet goat. They deny access. Here's what he said. He said, them Cubs, they ain't going to win no more. And you know what happened? Until 2016, they did not win the World Series. And so every Cubs fan in 2016, they were rejoicing and they were thankful because they said, the curse has now been lifted. Now, I'm going to tell you, I am not a superstitious person. I told my Sunday school class this morning, if the apartment's on level 13, don't bother me one bit. Black cat walks in front of me, don't bother me one bit. Walking under a ladder, don't bother me one bit. Now, having said that, Satan will do something this afternoon and make me laugh about it, but still, that stuff doesn't bother me. It's not real. I don't think the curse from 1945 is real in one little bit. But the truth of the matter is, in their opinion, the curse was lifted. Now, here's what I want you to think about. What Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is this. There is a very real curse on this created world. This is not a game. It's not a game when a tornado forms. It's not a game when rust begins to destroy metal. This is not a game. This is a world that is not as God intended. It is a world under a curse. But what Paul tells us in these few verses is there's going to come a day when that curse is lifted. Now, you may not think about this because when you look at the book of Revelation, all you're thinking about is heaven and all the good stuff there and streets of gold and angelic choirs. You think about that. But there is a phrase in the book of Revelation that speaks directly to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that I bet you read over too quickly. And here it is. In chapter 22, verse 3, here's what it says from the Apostle John. There will no longer be any curse. And you know what he's talking about? He is talking about the curse on this created world. The Bible makes it clear that the world you see today, not as God intended, is under a curse from Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible makes it clear that this world we see today is going to become a cataclysmic ball of fire, Peter says. The reason for that fire is to refine this world, to remove impurities, to remove filth. And the Bible says a new heaven and new earth is going to be created. And at that point, the curse is finally lifted. Now you say, okay, that is an interesting topic today. But what does this got to do with the Lord's Supper? I ain't completely lost it. It is connected. Let me get you to do one thing really quick. After Paul talks about the fall of creation, he talks about creation groaning. Now look in verse 23. Paul says, after building my argument about creation, it is not only they, not only creation that is groaning, but ourselves also. We've got the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we have Holy Spirit inside of us if we're saved. But here's what he says. Not only creation, we also, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely, the redemption of our bodies. Let me tell you what Paul says. Paul says the disasters in the world around you are groaning for the curse to be lifted. Creation wants to be redeemed. Creation wants to be new again. Wants to be like it was supposed to be in Genesis chapter 1. That's what creation wants. But Paul says it's not only creation. All of us as believers, we groan on the inside wanting there to be a life where there's no suffering. We want there to be a life where there's no pain. We want there to be a life where there's no funeral homes. We want there to be a life where there's no complications in pregnancy. We want there to be a life where there's no dysfunctional homes. We want there to be a life where a husband and wife love each other and stay together and enjoy. We want that kind of world. We groan for that kind of world. How do we get it? We get it through redemption. And how do we get redemption? It takes us back to the cross. Do you realize what we groan for and what we long for in eternity, creation, the world around us is groaning for and longing for in eternity, and it all got fixed at the cross. Amen. Redemption was secured at the cross. And here's the way I like to think about it. At the cross, the curse is reversed. When you get to heaven, guess what's going to happen? The curse of Genesis 3 is reversed. And so everything God intended in Genesis 1 with creation, we now get to enjoy for all of eternity, but it's all because of the cross, and that brings us back to the Lord's Supper. What happened at the cross? Everything changed at the cross. Everything changed when God at Christmas time, we call it, sent His Son, second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, became one of us, lived on the earth 30, 33 or so years, died on a cross, shed blood, His body was broken. When He did that, He defeated Satan, defeated the curse, and now we look forward to an eternity in heaven where the creation is no longer groaning, where we are no longer groaning, everything is brand new, and it all comes back to the cross. And so today, as you take that little cup, and it's got the representation of Jesus' blood. When you take that cup, it's got that little piece of bread representing His body. It is reminding us that while we live in a cursed world, creation is cursed, we're under the weight of sin, while we live in this world, because of what He did at the cross, we've got redemption. And that is what it's all about. So today as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I remind you this is not a little religious ritual that we just attach to the end of the service. The Bible charges this ordinance with great meaning and significance. It's in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that you find there the symbol that Jesus' body was broken. He was ripped apart. It's in this ordinance you find that His blood was shed there on that cross. Lots and lots and lots of blood running down His forehead, running down His back, running down His legs, running down His fingertips. Lots and lots of redeeming blood. And that blood never loses its power, as we started with earlier today. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder of what Jesus endured on the cross for us. If you have your combo cup, I'm going to read a passage that I use each time we partake. The Bible calls upon us to examine ourselves, and the same guy who wrote Romans chapter 8 also wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what Paul says. As you come to the Lord's Supper, whosoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation or condemnation to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In fact, some have even died. Okay, this is how serious the Lord's Supper is. The Bible calls upon us to examine ourselves before we partake. And there's two things I always share as we prepare for partaking. Number one, the Lord's Supper is for believers. And if you are not a child of God, if you've never been saved, you've never turned away from sin and repented of sin and placed faith in Christ, this supper is not for you. It's for believers. And if you're not saved, you need to abstain today, honestly. Now, what you really need to do, though, if you're here or listening online and you're not saved, today is another opportunity God has given to you to repent of sin and become a Christian, to become a child of God. And so in just a moment, we're going to have a prayer time. And during that time, you can pray and ask God through His Son to save your soul, forgive your sin, and commit your life to Him as your Savior. That's what you need to do if you're not saved. Number two, though, if you are saved, you're a Christian. What I think is important, based on what Paul writes here, I think the condition of the heart is very significant. And what I encourage people to do as believers is to ask this question as you pray: is there anything between me and my Heavenly Father? Okay. Is there anything between us? Is my heart not right? Is there unconfessed sin in my life that I need forgiveness for? Okay. I need to make myself and put myself in a position where I can partake in a rightful manner. Okay, to make sure I'm pleasing God as I partake. So what we do here at Mountain View is, in just a moment, we're going to all bow together, and it's going to be a time of prayer, a time for you to think and prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper. And it's a time to ask that question: Father, I want to partake in a worthy manner. Is there anything in my life, my heart, that's not right that I can confess and ask forgiveness for and be cleansed of so I can partake in a worthy manner? Okay, that's what this time is for. So I want you to bow as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And as we bow together, I think the pianist is going to play lightly, and that's perfect. But I want you to spend this time preparing yourself for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Any unconfessed sin to repent of and ask God's forgiveness. If you're not saved, this is an opportunity to say, Lord Jesus, I do believe You died on the cross for me. And just as creation has been cursed as a result of the fall of man, I too live under that same curse of condemnation. And so it may be that you need today to confess your sin and receive God's offer of salvation and forgiveness by faith in what Christ did on the cross. Just maybe today you've got a burden on your heart that has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, has nothing to do with creation groaning around us, has nothing to do with preparing for the Lord's Supper. This is an opportunity for you to lift up intercessory prayer, ask God's intervention for special needs and burdens you've got today. But I just want you to spend this time praying, reflecting on your life, where you stand with God, and praying that God will put you in a place to partake in a worthy manner. So we'll do that, and after a little time to pray, I'll close our prayer time, and then we'll partake together as we remember Jesus' death on the cross.